Good morning. How's everybody? I just got to say, and I'm saying this by faith, I feel like we've turned the corner from this thing. We're headed in a better direction. I'm just going to say that. So anyways, well, welcome everybody. So thankful you came out to give yourself to God and in particular His Word this morning. If you've been tracking with us either online or in person, we have been engaged in a series now for, I think, 8 weeks. This is week 9, and it's hard to believe we've been at it that long, but we've been looking at some things from Scripture related to the last days, the end of times, as some refer to it, and we spent a few weeks looking at some things Jesus said in the Gospels, and then more recently, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. I want to invite you to turn to chapter 11 today. We'll be looking at chapters 11, 12, and 13. As I've said to you, I'm not doing a verse-by-verse, look at it, because it would we'd be here forever trying to do that. But we're taking a kind of a survey, if you will, or a general look at what's being said in those chapters. And I want to say before we get started today that the passages and some of the material in what we're looking at this morning are considered some of the more perplexing ones to understand in the book of Revelation. Some of the metaphors, some of the symbolism that's in there can be taken a variety of different ways, and there isn't a ton of agreement, at least on some of it. It is agreed by most, though, that whether you come at it from a futuristic, a preterist or historic view, there are some challenges with each of the approaches as we look at the things we're going to take a look at this morning. In chapter 11, we're introduced to a couple of figures called the two witnesses. In chapter 12, we're introduced to some more, the woman, the dragon, and the male child or the son. And then finally in chapter 13, we're introduced to two beasts. John is giving us a front row seat into a vision that he was given to by God, and it's filled with imagery and symbolism that conveys to us the conflict between God and the rest of his creation. The one thing that I've said to everyone over and over again is that the primary thing that we need to get when we get through this is that Revelation is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So far in this drama, as we've seen it unfold, we've seen the glorified Jesus high and lifted up. We've seen him as the only one worthy to carry out the purposes of God, because he is both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy because he was willing to provide redemption for mankind by going to the cross, and because of that, he has been given all authority to execute the justice of God as well as the promises of God on the earth. Now, as we begin chapter 11, if you have your device open or your Bibles open, right there in verse 1, we find out that John is asked to measure, here it is, right on the, you can put it on the screen there, I have this one, here it is. He's been told to measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. So he's receiving, a download from heaven, and he's given this reed. We don't know necessarily what that's all about, but he's given this reed, and he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers there. Now, it's important, in light of what I talked to you about last week, to be aware that we are still in an interlude between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The first five or six trumpets were trumpets reminding us of God's judgment, if you will, being poured out on the earth. And then there's this break between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we see some things here in this particular pause between the blowing of trumpet. At the beginning of chapter 11, what we see here in him measuring the temple is that God is differentiating once again between those who are his and those who are not. Now, what's interesting about this particular description given to us is he says, I want you to measure the temple. And the part of the temple that's being referenced here is the Holy of Holies, that part, not the outer court. In fact, he says, don't measure the outer court of the temple. You're to measure the inner court. And the wording that's used here is the most inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Now, what makes that interesting is because he's also called to count the worshipers there as he measures, right? Now, probably most of you are aware enough of what went on in history in the temple to know that there was only a select few people who were allowed to be in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't for anybody who wanted to walk in. So, I mean, if you were counting the number of worshipers in that part of the temple, at any one given time, there would be one. It'd be easy to count. Oh, there's one. That's all was in there. It was a priest in there doing what God had prescribed to do. So when we see this in this vision, God asking John to measure the number of people in there, what most people believe, it is a clear nod to the idea that's presented to us in Scripture of the priesthood of believers. So God is differentiating between those who are in this place worshiping him and those who are outside of there not worshiping him. It's a clear signal to this idea. Do you remember when Jesus was died on Friday, when he was crucified, that one of the phenomena that took place was the curtain in the temple that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Everybody remember that? The big, thick, billowing curtain there was torn in two. And it speaks to us of the access now we all have to God and his presence. And what's most often referred to in Scripture is the priesthood of all believers. You and I have now the privilege and the opportunity to encounter God firsthand, up close, personal, by a work of his Spirit. So anyways, he tells John, I want you to measure the size and count the number of worshipers there in the Holy of Holies. The outer court, which was often referred to, the court of the Gentiles, he was not to measure. He was not to measure that part of the temple. Some believe that this whole imagery of the temple reflects back to a time period during the first century, the literal temple, while others believe it may be in reference to a future temple built in Israel, in Jerusalem, just prior to the second coming of Christ. Regardless of how the take you have on that, the takeaway from all of this in this particular part of chapter 11 is that God is once again conveying that he knows whose are his, those who are his. God knows that. He knows the number of worshipers there are there in the temple. Now, in verse 3, we are brought once again to another timeline, another time reference. There's a mention of 42 months, 1,260 days. If you do the math on that, you will find out that it comes to 3.5 years. Any of those references, whether 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, all of them are referencing the same amount in terms of time. Now, for those who see this as a literal period of time, the 3.5 years, they usually, most people, see it as the latter half of what they call the 7 years of tribulation. And when they talk about those 42 months, 1260 days or 3.5 years, that's often referred to as the Great Tribulation. So you've got the tribulation in general, and then you have the Great Tribulation. These are people looking at Revelation and last day things in a futuristic way. They look and see that there's going to be a 7-year window of tribulation. Whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, you know, a pre-trib means believers get sucked out before all that happens. Mid-trib means that believers go through 3.5 years, then get sucked out. And post-trib means that believers end up going through all of that. Sucked out means raptured, okay? Just to be clear on my terminology there, all right? So anyways, this 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, most people who have a futuristic view see that as referencing the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, for those who see this in a past sense, as something happened before, they see this in reference to the war between the Jews and the Romans, which, by the way, happened to last exactly 3.5 years from halfway through 66 AD through 70 AD. Okay, so we've got this time period mentioned when things that we're going to discuss now will occur. Okay, so next thing we see also in verse 3, we're introduced to what's called two witnesses, what Scripture calls two witnesses. Now, of all the symbolism and metaphors in Revelation, this one might be the most difficult for anyone to really know what it's talking about. For the, for the people who see Revelation as something yet to take place, some people in that camp believe that there'll be two actual people, literal people, who God raises up to bring a message of salvation anew to particularly people of Jewish descent. So bringing the message of the gospel to the Jews before Christ's second coming. The problem with that, when you start looking at trying to figure all this stuff out, one of the problems with that particular thing, especially to those who subscribe to a pre-trib thing, is that we've got no Christians left here for him to raise up to bring that message to the Jews, the message of the gospel to the Jews. So anyway, some people think that it's going to be actually two people that God raises up during that period of time. Other people have understood these two witnesses to be referencing a reincarnation, not a reincarnation, but a reviving of the actual person of Moses and Elijah. You may remember there was a similar occurrence that happened when Jesus took a few of his disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they were up there on the mountain meeting with God, and all of a sudden Moses and Elijah, or what they perceived to be Moses and Elijah, showed up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some think these two witnesses will be something of that nature. Others see it, both people of the future and of the past. They kind of see this as referencing the church as a whole, and in particular, the two witnesses being God's Word and His Spirit. So not actual people, but metaphors for His Word and His Spirit. Again, for those who connect some of this stuff to the past, I've seen all kinds of examples about how people deal with these two witnesses. Some think they're Peter and Paul, a reference to Peter and Paul. Peter being the representative for the Jewish branch of the church in the first century, and Paul being a representative of the Gentile branch of the church in the first century. And then, like I said, others feel that the two witnesses are simply referencing the church in general. In any case, these two witnesses, it tells us here in these verses in chapter 11, are given incredible influence, and many people are affected by their witness, and they're able to do extraordinary things. They have both an incredible influence and a mission to accomplish. And it says that when their mission comes to an end, they will end up being killed for the sake of the gospel. In verse 7, we have a reference, the first time, a reference to the beast. Anybody ever heard that title before? The beast. The beast. 36 times in Revelation, the beast is made reference to. This is the first time here, verse 7 of chapter 11. Again, most people who study these things for a living, the unanimous understanding of all of the beast here is that it represents Satan and any system that he would be in charge of in this world. Any antichrist, sometimes that phrase is used, but any kind of system, any kind of political system, any kind of military system, any kind of secular system that does not support God and his world would be seen underneath his oversight, his office, if you will. Now, it says about these two witnesses that they will do what they've been asked to do, called to do, have the influence, then they will end up losing their lives, and they will be dead for 3.5 days. Now, the reason it's hard to place Peter and Paul in this scenario is we certainly know Peter and Paul lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. We know most of the early church leaders died standing up for Jesus Christ. We know that, right? History bears that out. But what we don't know, or what we there's no record of, is there's no record of Peter or Paul being resurrected again. And here in Revelation, we see these two witnesses accomplishing what God set out for them to do, and then they end up losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. They're dead for 3.5 days, but then they came, God breathed resurrection life into them, and it says they came to life again, so forth and so on. Now, whether this is a picture of actual people or whether it is symbolic of the church, I want to remind you, it's been my goal as we've been working our way throughout Revelation, that there is an ongoing theme here. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to see the theme. The theme, it's really the theme of the Bible. It's the theme of the Old Testament. It's the theme of the New Testament. It's the theme of the book of Revelation. Here is the theme. The theme is this, that things happen, the enemy does yucky stuff. It looks like things are horrible. It looks like the matters are going to hell in a handbasket. And then all of a sudden, God comes on the scene again and does what he always does. He wins. Does what he always does. It goes from bad to worse. Everybody's, you know, kind of turning out the lights. The party's over. It's horrible. And then God does something and totally changes it back to his favor. He did that with his son. He did that with Israel. You know, Israel, in their sacred history, they were down and out any number of times. You know, you could just start counting. You probably don't have enough fingers to count the number of times it looked like Israel was a lost cause and that God would do something and resurrect them as a people, as a nation, and begin to use them again, so forth and so on. We see this pattern. We see it not only played out on the whole of the Bible, we see this pattern played out in the life of Jesus. You know, he is going along, and as you see the earthly ministry of Jesus, he comes on the scene, he gets a following, and then as we read the thing, the following starts to dwindle. His life is taken. There's only a couple people left at his crucifixion. So it looks like everything is hopeless, right? That was Friday. Looked like it was done. It was over. The enemy won. And then Sunday happened. And that's the pattern. That's what I want you to see here in Revelation. You see the unveiling of the seals. You see the blowing of the trumpets. Next week we're going to read about the bowls, the various bowls. And all of it is just like, this horrible thing's going to happen. This horrible thing's going to happen. And they paint a picture like, it's over. The enemy won. Satan won. And then we read, we go to the next verse, and the next thing we hear is that God did something out of the norm, and he won. He ends up winning. Please, please. You know, people can get all, you know, they can get all looking at navel-gazing at this, that, and the other thing in Revelation and say, oh, this is going to be bad. It's going to be really bad, bad. Can I just tell you, I said this in the first service. I don't know if you know this or not, but the early Christians went through hell. They went through hell. They were persecuted severely. That many of them lost their lives. It looked like when Rome was doing what it was doing to Israel, it looked for all intents and purposes, the church was dead. But then God. And here we are, 2,000 years later. I also want to say this. You are aware, I hope you're aware this morning, as we sit here in this comfortable sanctuary, the heat is set just right, we've got nice lighting, we had wonderful instruments this morning, you do realize there are other brothers and sisters of yours today on planet Earth who are being killed for believing in the gospel. It's happening right now. As we sit here, others are being tortured for believing in Jesus Christ. But what I want you to please hear this. What always ends up happening, even when it looks bleak, is that God does something because he's the God of resurrection. He is the God that wins. He always wins. He always wins. He may let the enemy do this and do that, and okay, well, you can have your role play, you know, you play a little bit over here and do that. But in the end, he shuts him down and he wins. That is the message of Revelations. It's the message of the Bible. Okay, so here we are now. I want to read this to you. We've come to the final trumpet. I told you that the other trumpets were, I believe anyways, they were being blown as a sign of warning. Warning, warning, warning. They were like an air horn saying, heads up, right? But here now we have the seventh trumpet being blown. And in verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Can you say those last few words? He will reign forever and ever. He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which we talked about a few weeks ago, who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. I'll just say it this way, the presence of God. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Again, all symbolic, all this fire and smoke, if you will, symbolic of the presence of God. Now, all of the prior trumpets were trumpets of warning. But I believe this seventh trumpet is the trumpet sound of victory. Remember, we've got this trumpet happening. Oh, there's going to be a plague. There's going to be this bad thing. Then we got this trumpet being blown. There's going to be this bad thing. People are going to die, so forth and so on. We get to the end. Then we have this interlude about, what did I just talk about? Totally lost my train of thought here. The two witnesses and all that they went through, so forth and so on. And then we come to this victorious note. This victorious note. For those who see Revelation as a drama, this is actually at the end of Act number 3. Acts 2 and 3, we're endeavoring to describe the outpouring of God's judgment on the earth. And as we've said all along, sometimes God uses the devil to bring about his plans and purposes. One of the questions somebody asked in one of the papers that got filled out was, how do you follow Revelations chronologically? The answer to that is, you can't. It's John having a vision with different components to God's purpose and plan being poured out in the earth. And in trying to follow that, because you're getting a little bit here, a little bit there, there's a pause here. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to go to chapter 12, which actually takes us back to the fall of Satan and the birth of Christ. So if you're trying to follow this thing along chronologically, it becomes very difficult. It's this symbolism to kind of describe over and over again. Yes, there will be an outpouring of God's wrath. There will be an outpouring of God's judgment in the earth. But regardless of how that plays out, in the end, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you and you have the seal of God on your life, you don't need to fret about that, because in the end, because he wins, you win. You may end up losing your life, but Jesus tried to make it really clear to us, don't worry about those who could kill your body, worry about the one who can kill your soul. That was always Jesus' message. They were all worried about their physical condition, and he's trying to get them to see the importance of their spiritual condition. All right, here we come now. We're in chapter 12. This is a whole new scene in the drama. So that's important. And in this particular scene, we're made aware of a woman, we're made aware of a dragon, and a male child, or he's also called the sun in here. Now, again, for those who study these things out, most believe, almost across the board, believe that the woman is referencing or symbolism for the remnant of believing Israel. And I'll tell you why. Because one of the descriptions in verse 1 that we have of the woman is, it says about her, she was clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now that's quite the outfit, right? That's quite the outfit right there. We have a description meaning clothed with sun, moon under feet, crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, for those of you who are kind of students of the Bible, you've spent a lot of time reading it, thinking about it, so on and so on. When you hear that description, it should remind you of something you may have read before. Anybody know what it is? It's the dream of Joseph. The dream of Joseph. Remember, Joseph had a dream? And a lot of this imagery was seen by Joseph in a dream. And because of that, many of the theologians, the scholars and whatnot that study this out, they look at that and say, okay, if John is seeing some of the same things that Joseph saw, what is being referenced here? And most, as I said, believe that this is referencing Israel. The woman is Israel, particularly believing Israel. In other words, in Israel, you've got Jewish people by descent, right? That's their race of origin. But within Israel, it's always been this way, within Israel, even though they're the people of God, people God chose to work with and through in the earth during a lengthy period of history, just because they were Jewish doesn't mean they were believing. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's true today. I mean, somebody could be Jewish by descent, but that doesn't mean that they have their trust in God. There's a lot of secular Jewish people, right? So you within Judaism, within Jews, you have unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. For example, when Jesus came, he was born to Joseph and Mary. And we also have in that story Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were among the number of Jewish people who still had their faith and hope in God and were believing for the coming of a Messiah, right? There were other people who didn't, other Jewish people who didn't have that in their hearts at all. You know, they had lost faith, had lost touch, and weren't following God with their lives. Now, here, let's go back to the lady here. The reason they believe that this is referencing believing Israel is because it's actually with Joseph here and kind of beckoning back to some of the things that he saw in a dream, that Joseph and by extension his brothers are those who represented Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were from among Joseph's family there. So anyways, people who dig real deep into this stuff believe the woman is referencing believing Israel. Now, the child is thought by most to reference Christ, Jesus Christ. And this woman gives birth to the child. And then we are told about in verse 9, we are told about a dragon. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, which is the Greek word for this entity, and Satan, which is the Hebrew word for this entity, who leads people astray. The dragon. We don't have to wonder who the dragon was. We have a key for that, right? We can see that it's in reference to Satan right there in verse 9. Now, it says the dragon is described as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. This seems to be bringing together all of the 4 beasts that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Of course, when Daniel got a download from God in Daniel 7, the 4 beasts that he saw represented 4 kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the Roman empires. And here, in what John's seeing, it feels like all of those are in this one dragon, this one entity. All of those are being represented. The male child, as I said, is universally recognized as Jesus because of the description given to him here. It says that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now, there are various messianic passages in the Old Testament, and one of them is Psalm 2, verse 9, and in that, it uses that very title, if you will, about him, that he will be the one to rule the nations with an iron scepter. And then again, we're going to see it in a couple weeks from now, in Revelation 19, it specifically said about Christ that he will rule the nation with an iron scepter. So it's not hard to see the connection there. Now, in chapter 12, in the other portion of it here, we have apocalyptic version of Satan's fall from heaven, or Lucifer, you might say it that way, in verses 7 through 9. What went down at the beginning of time that caused Lucifer or Satan to end up getting bounced, if you will, out of heaven. Then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we have a reference to the coming of Christ and kind of a recap of that and all of the attempts by the dragon to snuff out the child. We have a recap of that in 13 through 17. But once again, when we hear this story in chapter 12, the takeaway in those verses is that no matter what Satan tries to do to destroy God's plan always prevails. Always. In the end, his plan always prevails. We see this in the symbolism of God preserving the woman, meaning faithful Israel, and the child, Jesus Christ, by making a way of escape for them. Satan may be trying to do, you remember the Christmas story, and Satan is working through, at that moment in time, a guy by the name of Herod, right? And Mary gives birth, or I'll say it this way, Israel gives birth to Christ, to Jesus. And right away, the enemy's like, I'm taking him out. I'm taking him out. And he raises up people to do his bidding. And Herod tried to snuff out Jesus even during that time period. But God made a way of escape for them. All right, so I wanted to just touch briefly on some of the things mentioned in chapters 11 and 12, but what I want to spend the most of our time this morning is on 13, chapter 13. 13 is probably the most recognized, or at least one of the most recognized, probably the most recognized, and talked about chapters in Revelation. This is a part of John's vision where we see the beast coming out of the sea and another one coming out of the land. And many people refer to this, all of these things, as the Antichrist. And then we're introduced to this number 666. How many of you have heard the number? You've heard of the number before? Okay, so here we go. In verse 1, we are told that John first sees a beast, or the beast, coming out of the sea. Coming out of the sea. You put it right up there. Right there it is. The beast was coming out of the sea. Now, what you ask yourself, I ask myself, what's that all about? What are they talking about there in that? Well, in just a few verses later, we're going to see that he also saw a beast coming out of the land. And I don't have time to develop this for you. Just trust me on it. If you don't believe me, Google it and you'll find it, right? Just Google. You can Google anything. So the sea, most believe that the sea is reference for nations outside of the Jewish, outside of Israel. That the sea, so you've got, most people think biblically, that, and we see this in the Old Testament, that when God refers sometimes to the land or to the earth, he's talking about his promised land or that part of the earth. And then anything outside of that sometimes metaphorically gets referenced to as the sea. So most commentators, most theologians, most people looking at these things believe that in what's being referenced here is that there are nations other than Israel coming together to form some kind of coalition, if you will, outside, apart from Israel. And that this coalition is symbolic of an anti-God, even anti-Christ, military and political system outside the nation of Israel. The description of the beast is almost verbatim of the four beasts Daniel saw in chapter 7 of his vision. He saw the appearance. One beast looked like a leopard, another like a bear, another like a lion, so forth and so on. Here, and we know in Daniel that all of those different beasts that he saw represented, were symbolic of different secular governments that were going to oppose the people of God. It tells us here, so most people believe this beast in Revelations is the same, in essence, the same thing that Daniel saw in his beast vision, but they're all the same beast. They're all, instead of four different ones, they're one, right? So the point being, the beast gets its authority from the dragon. It tells us here, right in verse 2 of chapter 13, that the beast gets its authority, it gets its power, it gets its ability from Satan or the dragon. What most scholars agree about is that the beast is pointing us to a secular government that is opposed to God. Not only are they opposed to God, but in verses 5 through 8, it indicates that they will intentionally look to persecute and make life difficult for those who love God. Are you still there? I know this isn't happy. I know it's not happy. But I got to tell you about it. Some have said, in a nutshell, what you could say is this is state-sanctioned persecution of Christ followers. It's where it's not happening incidentally, it's happening on purpose. That governments are looking on purpose to exterminate people who love God. Now, here we go. So, it says in verse 7 that he, meaning the beast, this beast coming out of the sea, was given power to make war against the saints. That's why he's here. That's why he's doing it. For those who look to Romans as a historic or preterist view, it is easy to see how one could take Rome to mean the beast. Because they were persecuting the Jews during the first century, without mercy. For those who see this line yet in the future, it is viewed as either one particular political system as with many nations coming together to attack the people of God, meaning both Israel and believers, or any number of political or secular systems opposed to the one and only true God. Now, let's bump down to verse 8 for just a second. It says there that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. But a lot of times people fail to read the second half of those verses, because it goes on to say, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belong to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Let me paraphrase this for you so that let me try to make this understandable to you. That there will be a remnant of people who do not bow their lives to the world governments, but instead are loyal even unto death to Jesus Christ. So they aren't aligning themselves. They're not becoming loyal to the kingdoms of this world, but are staying true and faithful to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So there's a clear exception made. Now, in verse 10, just a couple of verses later, this is what it says. This is the moment in the early service where it got real quiet. You guys have been quiet the whole time. Verse 10. This calls for patient endurance, long-suffering. I'm inserting the word long-suffering for you because endurance can mean long-suffering. Patient endurance, long-suffering, and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Did you know that whether you use the word endurance or long-suffering, do you know that that means, like, if you're going to endure something, that means you're going through something difficult that you'd rather not go through? Like recently, since the first of the year, I've been walking on the treadmill two or three times a week. I hate doing it. I can't tell you how much I hate doing it. But I'm trying to have endurance, long-suffering. My feet are aching. My back is aching. I don't like doing it, but I'm doing it anyways. I'm being faithful to stick it out and hang in there. In 1967, I was in second grade. We looked at my report card here, I don't know, a few years ago when we were going through some old stuff. I missed like 100 days of school in 1967. I was absent in second grade. I think it was right around 100 days that year. 102 sticks in my mind, but don't quote me on that. It's on my report card. Jeff Hokanson missed 100 days of school in 1967, second grade. Mrs. Towner, wonderful lady. In 1967, at our grade school, there was an outbreak of encephalitis. You never even hear of it anymore. But in 1967, it got into the water system of our school. At least that's where they think it came from. And myself, as well as a few other students from the school, were infected with this thing called encephalitis. It's an infection of the lining of your brain. The day that I went home from school that day, I told the teacher I have a headache and I don't feel good. I went home, and the longer I laid on the couch at my home, the worse the headache got. By evening time, I was screaming at the top of my lungs, and that's with medication. I was admitted to the hospital, immediately diagnosed with encephalitis because it was going on around in the area, and I was put in an oxygen tent. Now, in 1967, I want you to picture it was a little bit larger than the size of a crib, a baby's crib, not much bigger. It wasn't the size of a normal bed, but it was the size of like a little bit bigger than a crib. And it was completely wrapped in a plastic cover, top, bottom, the whole thing. And the nurses, it had those hands that went in. Do you know what I'm talking about? To do what they need to do. And I would assume, I don't remember this, but I remember being in the tent, but I don't remember, you know, how I got food. I don't think I got much food. I think it was all intravenous, that kind of thing. But I was in Bradford Hospital for 60 some days. My mom and dad, for a good portion of that, could not have interaction with me. And obviously, I could not have interaction with them. They would come and I would see them outside my plastic tent, but we could have no touch. There was to be no contact because it was very contagious at the time. After my time spent there, I came home. I got back to school. I was back to school for 2 weeks, came down with pneumonia, ended up in a hospital in Kane, Pennsylvania for another 30 days battling pneumonia. So I mean, that's a lot of time right there already to put together the 60 and the 30. That's a lot of time right there. I tell you that story not for you to feel sad for me, although I do tell people when I'm having a very stupid moment that it's because of the encephalitis that I had when I was in second grade, right? It's a good go-to. I do want to say two of the kids in a grade school didn't fare well at all. I see the hand of God, the saving hand of God on my life through all that. Two of them were never right. Their brains kind of got fried. And because I think I had a temperature at one point of 106 degrees, 106.5, and it wouldn't go away. But anyways, that's near here or there. I'm telling you that story to tell you that patient endurance and long-suffering is for real, and it's not easy. I look at some of the stuff that we've been going through in this last year. I haven't met a person yet who likes any of this. I haven't met anybody who said, this is awesome. I hope we get more of this. I like live on this. This is awesome. I haven't met anybody that likes the mask. I haven't met anybody who likes staying home. I haven't met anybody who likes any of it, right? But I said early on in this thing, Jody and I talking about it, and I said, I feel like God wants to use this to develop something in us. And you know, you can't develop patient endurance overnight. Like, that's how we want to do it. That's how, like, God, give me patient endurance, and got it. I got that. I got it now. I'm all set. I know how to be faithful. I mean, I got through it. It took like 2 hours and I did it, you know? Like, to really develop the kind of seasoned difficulty. You know, for people who, like the Rangers in the Army and so forth and so on, you know, the first time they're put in a difficult situation on the battlefield isn't the first time they were put in a difficult situation. You know that, right? Like, they train for that. Like, they intentionally put them out in the middle of nowhere for like 2 months to try to develop some endurance, some knowing how to handle the difficulty. And when I read this, again, I would like to think this is referencing what went on with the early church, because it'd be good to say, I'm glad you had to go through it and not me, us. But something tells me, I don't know, it just feels like the drift is headed in that direction, that there may be some harder times in the days ahead for us as Christians. We certainly know, as I've said to you, there are other people right now, brothers and sisters, who are going through horrific moments, a moment in history. But I don't know, maybe we've got some things in store for us too. But just listen to me when I say this. The thing that it says here, right, that we're going to need, here's what it says. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's what we're going to need. Could it be, I'm just asking, could it be that that's something God's tried to cultivate in us through what we've been recently having to walk through? Could be. Now, remember, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast except those whose names have been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. Now, always remember this. The goal, this is important, this is kind of fundamental here. The goal that Satan has is to be worshipped. That from day one, that was like what he was jealous about, what he didn't like God about. And he said, I'm getting some of that. That's what I'm going for. I am getting some of that, right? Worship involves, I'm setting the stage up for something I want to tell you in just a moment. Worship involves, this is worship. Worship involves offering our lives in service to something or someone. We're giving our lives. Paul said in Romans 12, he says, this is your reasonable form of worship, to present your body as a living sacrifice. So, okay, the point that I'm trying to make is the goal of the beast, the goal of Satan, the goal of all of this is to get people to bow down to him. All right? Now, John sees in verse 11, he sees another beast coming out of the earth or out of the land. And this time, the beast does not look scary at all. There's no leopard-looking thing. There's no mouth like a lion. It says, I saw this beast. It looked like a lamb with two horns. Nothing intimidating, nothing scary about this whatsoever until this particular beast opened its mouth. When this beast opened its mouth, he revealed where his heart was. And this beast was also in line with the dragon. Now, as the first image of the beast was referencing nations kind of coming together, plotting together outside of Israel, most scholars believe that this is referencing false religion, particularly apostate Israel, meaning those who were not walking in faith towards God. This entity is seen as being supportive of the first beast. The second beast serves as the propagandist for the first beast. A false religion acting as a servant of a secular power, forcing people to make a decisive choice to serve the secular government at the expense of serving God. And part of this decisive choice, it tells us right here in this chapter, would be to mark someone with a number 666 as being for the beast. How many have heard that number before? Anybody? Okay, so that's not new news to most of you. Let's just talk about all of this in closing for a second. There are those who see this mark on the hand or the forehead as a literal mark. Some, you know, I've heard tattoos, I've heard plant chips, I've heard all kinds of things. You probably heard them too, or all kinds of things that this could be, right? So anyways, this 666. But what I want you to notice, or first of all, let me say this. Many people believe that this is the opposite or the counter to the mark of God that we talked about a couple weeks ago. So you have the seal of God or the mark of God, which it also said, remember, I think it was in chapter four or five, somewhere in there. It said that was also to be upon their forehead. That's what it said. Now, as I look around the room, I have my reading glass on, but as I look around the room, I don't see any mark on your forehead. Where's your mark at? You're missing. Where's the mark? You're missing the mark. You're supposed to have this seal of God, this mark, on your forehead. Where's it at? So some people see the 666 as a literal mark, but the other one as a figurative mark. And I would suggest to you this morning that both of them are quite likely not literal marks on one's hand or forehead, but symbolic, listen, symbolic of one's allegiance. Who your allegiance is to. Over the years, this mark, this number, there has been endless speculation about what it is. Did you know that during the time period when Social Security cards were issued, many in the church wrote books about how Social Security numbers were representative of the mark of the beast? How many of you have Social Security numbers? Just go ahead, raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Okay. Some have seen them as, some have speculated that it will have to do with credit cards. May I see how many of you happen to have credit cards? Thanks for being honest. Anyways, the early service, they were all like, no, I don't have one. I'm like, you liars. Bunch of lying. You got a mark. I remember sitting at Elam in 1981 and listening to the radio in my room at Elam, and there was a Christian radio program on. I can't even remember what the name of the program was. All I remember is the call would be like his call wording. And it would say, so-and-so's up next. And when he would come on, he would say, the computers are coming. And it was all about, he had talked about last day stuff. This is 1981. And the sign of the beast, the activity of the beast, was all going to be through computers. And particularly, and I don't even know how he knew this, he knew something about the potential internet that yet was not in existence, right? Because he talked about how everybody would be connected with each other. Now, how many of you have computers and the internet? Can I just see your hands? Okay, you horrible people, you. I can see the mark all over you now. Even as we speak right now, there's debate happening within the church. Could a vaccine possibly be the mark of the beast? Listen, can I just tell you, people have speculated for centuries what this could possibly be in reference to. I'm going to tell you something this morning. I do not want to add to the debate, but I want to share my heart briefly with you. Some have said that the mark must be visible because it talks about if you don't have it, you're not going to be able to buy and sell. There is something going on in our culture right now. They put a name to it already. It's called the cancel culture. Does anybody know what that is? Yeah. The cancel culture is basically the system out there. If they find out that you support like good values, righteous values, godly values, and they don't like the fact that you support such things, they will put you out of business. You don't need a mark. They know how to put you out of business. They just tell everybody to boycott you, and all of a sudden you're not able to make a living anymore. I do not want to exasperate the debate, but I want to simply say this. I do not believe, this is me, this is Jeff Hokanson, not thus saith the Lord, I do not believe the mark of the beast or the mark of God is something that you could accidentally receive. I'm going to say it one more time. I do not believe that it is something you could accidentally receive. I believe both marks are marks of loyalty. The mark of the beast is connected directly to the intentional worship of the beast. Worship has to do with devotion, adoration of someone or something. When the mark of the Lamb is given in chapter 7 and then talked about in chapter 14 next week, it is a mark given to the servants of God. You get the mark of the Lamb because you have been united in heart with the Lamb. If one were to receive the mark of the beast, it is because they have already been united with the beast in the purposes and plans that he has. You and I need not fear accidentally getting marked. Like, whoa! It really comes down to a matter of who we're going to choose to worship. And there's no doubt that there are secular systems set in place that are not in favor of you and I worshiping God. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. I believe there's also no doubt that there is a, be careful what I'm going to say right now, but there is a apostate church out there that supports what they're doing, and they're kind of allies of one another that make a nice system, because you've got what perceives to be the church supporting what we're trying to do. It's already, all that's already happening, right? You can see it. I mean, you have to be a blind man not to see it. But what I want to close with this morning is to remind you once again that whether this has to do with something that happened with the early church in Rome in the past, or whether it has to do with something that you and I will yet face in the days to come, I leave you with this thought this morning, that no matter what the enemy, the dragon, the beast, the lions, the tigers and bears, oh my, may try to do, can I just remind you again that when it's all said and done, God wins. God wins. And you can go, you can live your life going, or you can say, God, I trust you. And if we have to go through a hard thing, the early church went through a hard thing, or who are we to escape hardness? Like, you know, we're more sophisticated, more educated. We shouldn't deserve to have to go through that, right? It's like, come on. In the end, regardless of how this thing plays out, the pattern of God is, it may not look good, but in the end, he wins. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. In the early church, it looked like it got extinguished and out of the ashes. And here we are, 2,000 some years later, the church is still going on strong. Did you know it's going on stronger in China than it is here? And China, you're not allowed to worship. Think about that for a minute. The church is thriving in China, and that government has said, you can't worship Jesus. It's almost like the harder the enemy pushes, the more glory God gets. Right? I want to pray with you this morning. Lord, as we've made our way through these first 13 chapters, we've already we can see clearly a pattern developing where you, through the agents of this world, Lord, you are working your will. Sometimes it looks like in a very hard way you're bringing about your purposes on earth, but then at other times when we flip the page a little bit, we find out that we get this incredible revelation of those with you worshiping you in glory, Lord. We see today, Lord, we see these witnesses being persecuted and looking like it's done and over with for them, and all of a sudden you just breathe fresh life into them, Lord. We see a woman bringing forth a child into the earth, and the enemy is trying to snuff him out, and in the end, you just get the glory for it. Lord, I pray that you would develop in us here and now, in this century, in this period of time, you would develop in us, Lord, that kind of endurance, that kind of faithfulness, Lord, that you said. I didn't say, you said, Lord, this is what it's going to take. This is the kind of character that people will need when these things unfold. And so, Father, we just don't want to say, well, that happened years ago, and we're fine. Lord, we want to be prepared for whatever lies in our future. And we know that in the end, Jesus, you win. You have always won, and you will ultimately always win. That's why we're here today worshiping you, because we want to be winners too. I don't want to be on the losing end, Lord. Glorify yourself in your church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.